The Bible reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, and it's on page 1180 in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. One of the things I do in my role as senior minister at St. James is I'm involved in recruitment. When there's a vacancy on the staff team, I'm at the pointy end of that. Advertising, shortlisting, interviewing, making the appointment, all that kind of thing. And it's an interesting process to go through. One of the things that we do, as you'd expect, although it sometimes feels a bit awkward for Christians, is we invite people to show why they deserve the job. And so they submit a resume. Great document articulating their experience and their credentials and their professional attainments and their various virtues and attributes and so forth. That means that they ought to be on our ministry team. And as I reflected on this passage in particular this week, it occurred to me that for most people, our orientation to life in general, how we think about our place in the world, how we reflect on ourselves as people, our default approach to this is that same resume-based approach. We think of the way that we reassure ourselves that we're a good person, the sort of evidence we look to for that, the things that remind us that we belong, that we're worthy of acceptance, that other people can't look down on us. All of this is a version of what the Bible calls righteousness, actually. The idea that I'm okay. We take a resume-based approach to that in life. And I'll say more about this in a moment, but just to set the scene, we're continuing our look through this short letter in the New Testament called Philippians, written by the missionary Paul to the church in Philippi. And in today's passage that we just heard read, Paul is sharing how his thinking on this basic question of righteousness, what it means to be an acceptable person, his thinking was revolutionized by his encounter with Jesus. And I want to think of going to cover 3 points today: how we construct our righteousness, then repenting of our righteousness, and finally receiving our righteousness. Constructing, repenting, and receiving righteousness. Well, righteousness, the concept of righteousness has to do with our standing. It has to do with our acceptance. And if you're glancing at the passage there, you'll see that Paul uses the word righteous or righteousness several times. But he also is articulating the same concept when he says in verse 1, what people rejoice in. Or several times through the passage, what people put their confidence in. That's the basis of their righteousness. And he's speaking, of course, quite specifically about what puts a person in good standing with God. But every person, regardless of what they do or don't believe about God, every person has this concept of what makes them acceptable, what makes them okay. If I were to take the example of my dad, who in some ways is typical of people in his situation, came to Australia as a migrant, slender means. For him, my dad's version of what it meant to be righteous was to set up his 6 kids in life, especially through education. That was his understanding of, this is what it looks like for me to do the right thing in life. And this wasn't, for my dad, this wasn't just a question of a personal ambition. He felt this is what life required of him. Ensuring that his kids had a bright future, this for my dad was really a matter of pass versus fail in terms of what you're supposed to do if you're a husband and a father. To be righteous, you had to set up your kids. And if you were to say to my dad, what about how little quality time you had with your kids? What about how your kids never really knew you? You know what? He wouldn't feel at all bad about it. For him, having a close connection with your kids, that wasn't part of being righteous. Setting them up in life was what mattered. That's what was righteousness. Nowadays, by the way, it's almost the opposite. For young dads in the inner West, the culture is very different. If you're a young dad in the inner West and you say, oh, look, I declined a particular project that was available to me at work, or I declined a promotion in order to spend more time with my kids, people admire you for that. They say, oh, that's how to be a great dad. That's how to do the right thing by this particular position that you have in life of being a dad. That's how to be righteous. But the basic motivation in both cases is the same, whether it's my dad or a young inner West dad. The basic motivation is, what does it mean for me to do the right thing here? What does it mean for me to be acceptable to myself in this role, to be righteous? And we all think about that way. We all have things in our lives which put us in the right morally versus the things that we don't care about. I was having dinner with a friend this week, and he was saying he was at a country wedding just a couple of weeks ago. And he was very struck by the fact that in the speeches at the wedding, several people mentioned that the groom was very hardworking. They were commending him. They said, oh, yeah, so-and-so is extremely hardworking. And it struck my friend, he's from the inner West, he thought, what a strange thing to say. I mean, around here, nobody says, oh, so-and-so, he's very hardworking. Everyone's overworking. Everyone's overworking in our neighbourhood. So it would never occur to you to say, this is something that makes you morally outstanding. This is part of being righteous here. But in a different setting, where there's lots of work to do and maybe there's a culture that where some people are prone to laziness and whatnot, this is a way of saying, this person is a good person. He's the kind of person that's worth getting married to because he's very hardworking. We all have our version of what goes on the resume. Quality time with our kids. Setting your kids up in life. Being hardworking, whatever it is. That approach to righteousness. And ministers aren't exempt from this, by the way. Despite the fact that we know what the right answer is, oh, no, it's just my identity is all bound up in Jesus. Ministers get together. So, oh, how's church going? Oh, not so good. Numbers are down. You go, oh, you know. We're not meant to care about that in terms of our own, but we do. He said, oh, have you heard about so-and-so? Yeah, things are really going through the roof over at his. You feel like that's what I'm meant. These things go deep, right? Not just in terms of bragging rights, but in terms of how we feel acceptable to ourselves, that we're doing what we should be doing and being who we ought to be being. All of these are versions of constructing a resume according to the version of righteousness that we accept. And in the Bible reading, we heard Paul share his version of righteousness according to a Jewish mindset. You have a look at it down there from verse 4 and following. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. That's his resume. And in that Jewish mindset, this is an unimpeachable resume. Circumcised on the eighth day. He's saying, I was born Jewish. I wasn't converted later in life like some others. No. From the cradle, I was Jewish. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest and most beloved of Israel's sons. A Hebrew of Hebrews. By which he means I have access to the Old Testament scriptures, not in the Greek translation like some of these others, but no, to Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew speaker. He signed up to the strictest and most observant Jewish sect, the Pharisees. He was willing to devote himself even to persecuting who he thought were God's enemies, the church. And so he declares his righteousness faultless. What he's saying is, insofar as it is within human capacity to establish confidence that I'm living life the right way, I did it. If you were to give my dad's version of this, it would be my dad saying, thanks to all my hard work, my six kids are all university graduates, two of them got PhDs. This is not true, brother. Two of them got PhDs, one of them won a university medal, they're all now married, I have grandkids in private schools, they've all paid off their mortgages, all thanks to me. That'd be my dad's vision of how to have done the right thing in life. Now, you have your, but you may not care about the stuff my dad cares about. But there's something you take pride in, there's something that is your long-term motivation in life. I think this is how to do the right thing in my life, how to be the sort of way I ought to be. That's the way that we construct our own righteousness. And what the passage actually gives us is a vision not just of constructing righteousness, but a vision of what repentance looks like. And Christians obviously are familiar with the idea of repentance, the idea of turning with sorrow and turning with regret away from things that we believe are unworthy. But that process is not a uniquely Christian one. For example, every January when people make New Year's resolutions, all of this is repentance. People say, this year I'm going to cut back my working hours to spend more time with the kids. That's a moment of repentance. What's radical about the Christian gospel is that it turns our normal version of repentance on its head. Because according to this passage, our biggest problem are the things that we believe make us righteous. In other words, what's currently preventing you from being righteous in God's sight is not the things that are missing from your resume. It's the things that you have put on your resume. How can that be? How can compiling a resume of being an admirable person count against us? I have an example here. This is from some years ago. I received this application for a position on the St. James ministry team. I'm not sure how serious it is, actually. It was from overseas. But let me give you a taste of this. Dear sir, greetings. I hereby apply for the position. For almost 20 years, I have been at the forefront of initiatives that have positioned organisations to support significant growth and have turned around floundering and problematic divisions to regain the respect of the people they serve. I have conceived new ideas to strengthen core services to people, project-managed new infrastructure initiatives, and maintained the morale of the staff despite periods of instability and change. It's good, isn't it? As someone with a combination of vision and corporate realism, Now, I have been acknowledged for my capacity to harness the enthusiasm and talents of others, identify core issues, and exploit the necessary resources available to stretch funds and achieve management objectives in the church. Experience of this magnitude hasn't been developed overnight. Successes have been hard won, and commitment has been tireless. Yet the rewards of seeing an idea take hold of people's imaginations for better and more responsive service delivery remains to this day one of my greatest motivators, and it is a skill I'm keen to demonstrate if I'm favourably considered for the position. It goes on. It's a tremendous document. Summary of qualifications: deep knowledge and understanding of philosophy and theology, excellent knowledge of human behaviour and performance, uncommon ability to develop specific goals and plans, deep knowledge of media production, communication, and dissemination techniques. Now, the irony of this, of course, is that the resume counted against him. The very thing that he thought would impress me actually repelled me. I thought, no, he doesn't understand. I want someone who doesn't think like this. And what this passage alerts us to is that this is you. And it's me. When it comes to God, we think, oh, look, I know I need to be this kind of person. We have a sense of acceptability, the sort of friend we ought to be, the sort of parent we ought to be, the sort of household we ought to run, the things that matter to us, that make us feel like we're getting this right. They count against us when we base our standing on the things that we've put together in our lives, when they are the things that give us meaning and reassurance, then the fact is they are our Lord. They are our Saviour instead of Jesus. They're the thing that really reassure us that we're doing the right thing. And Paul understood this mindset profoundly. That's what this passage is all about. He had been devoted to constructing a resume like that. And yet listen to his story. This is his testimony from verse 7 and following. He says, "As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." He says Jesus brought him a radical change of perspective on who he was and how to be righteous. And he came to see that far from being the basis of his righteousness, his resume was the obstacle to true righteousness. All those things that carefully curated resume, the effort, the Pharisees, the pedigree, he says, I consider them garbage. And to be honest, that's a slightly sanitized translation here in the NIV. The word he uses is the word for excrement. In the old King James Version, it says, I do count them but dung. They were bolder than we were in translating. He's saying, if you'll forgive me, it's all crap. That's what he's saying. It's a shockingly blunt dismissal of his entire life's work. He says, my resume was the problem, the way that I thought. And what he needed to repent of, he discovered, was not a lack of zeal, but the belief that any resume could have made him an acceptable person. He's saying that what he needed to repent of was not sin, but righteousness, as he perceived it. The American writer Tim Keller says this: the problem is not your attitude to sin, it's your attitude to righteousness. You need to fundamentally reorient how you look, not at your bad deeds, but at your good deeds. And that's exactly what Paul is articulating here when he says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. He now thinks about his good deeds in a different way. I consider them garbage. I need to look at my resume and say, my devotion to these things, the pride I took in being a dad who was so engaged with my kids, as a basis of my acceptability, my devotion to those things will prevent me from being truly acceptable to God. Or as the prophet Isaiah put it almost 7 centuries earlier, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And, listen to this, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. It's confronting, isn't it? What are you most proud of? All our righteous acts, filthy rags. But here, Paul again. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He's saying what makes you a Christian is not repent of sins, but repent of righteousness. And the central reality of our gospel is that Jesus had to die on the cross for our righteousness, for our salvation. That Jesus died on the cross not because of the things that are lacking on our resume, but for the trust we placed in the things that are on our resume. The cross shows us the futility, the vanity of thinking that our self-constructed resume can make us okay. And when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not that he adds one more thing to our many other accomplishments. He does away with them all. By dying for us, Jesus has done what no constructed resume could have done. He makes us utterly acceptable to God. We're in. Not because he's given us a better resume, but because by his death and resurrection, our performance is no longer the issue. It's a bit like this. Every Tuesday night in our household, we have a family dinner, and that's the night when we have a family devotion time. We read the Bible together. We pray together. It's a family moment in our week. Imagine this. Imagine that this coming Tuesday, one of my kids were to approach the dinner table tentatively with their report card and say, oh, here's my latest report. Can I join you for dinner? It'd be a strange thing to do, right? Because their admission to the table is not based on their latest set of marks. It's based on something, in a sense, over which they have no control. Something which has already happened to them, something which they didn't contribute to. Namely, they were born into our family. They're a member of the household. All they have to do is show up. And yet that's the approach that many Christian people take to God. We think, yep, I've got a seat at the table, but I need to somehow reprove myself. Maybe you feel that this morning. When you think about what sort of week have you had? Is God smiling on me this week or frowning? I did that thing that I was planning not to do, or I never got around to that thing that I promised God I would do. Or it's like bringing the report card to the family dinner. This passage tells us that the grounds of our confidence before God is that by faith in Jesus, we are family members. We just show up and take a seat. That's the basis on which the entire Christian life is lived. Or to use the language of this passage, that's why we rejoice in the Lord. We don't have to rejoice in our resume. Our confidence is in him, not in our performance for him. Our righteousness is his gift to us, not our achievement. Which is why Paul says, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And the irony is that people who know this are less anxious parents, and they're less manipulative friends, and they're more generous financial contributors, and they're more joyful ministry volunteers, and they're less selfish and more resilient colleagues and team members, because they have no other agenda. They're not trying to add something to their CV. Their confidence is in Christ. That's the freedom and joy that comes through the righteousness in the gospel. And as Paul says in verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. Let me pray that by his Holy Spirit, God would apply the gospel to our heart in this way. Our Heavenly Father, you see those things in our lives in which we seek reassurance and confidence for ourselves as people. We thank you for the great affirmation of this passage of Scripture, that true righteousness comes from you on the basis of faith. And we pray that you would so seal that in our hearts that we would be liberated to live and to serve for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.